Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Hannah's song at the beginning of the chapter, her prophetic aria of sorts, has prepared us for reversals to come. It comes with a warning note. There will be upheaval. There will be overturning of the order of things. Hannah sang, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." God is a God who comes and shakes things up. So those who hold tenured positions will soon find themselves on the streets. And those who are without resumes will find themselves in high positions. What Hannah prepares us for, we begin to see fulfilled in our text here in chapter 2. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. This is what happens with Eli and his house. But God will also guard the feet of his faithful ones as he raises up Samuel, the priest and prophet, to minister before him. In this passage, we see the rise of Samuel and the rejection of Eli. Well, 3 points tonight. Firstly, wicked priests. Secondly, a too late rebuke. And finally, a new house and servant. Well, firstly, wicked priests. Verse 12 begins, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Interestingly, the word worthless is Belial, literally rendered without profit. Sin, evil, is always without advantage and without profit. It always brings about wreckage and waste, like when a tornado comes through with its destructive and ruinous presence. There are godly people of virtue, and there's a saying, they are worth their weight in gold. And that's a good way of putting it. The apostle comments that godliness is of value in every way, both in this life and in the life to come. But on the other hand, there are ruthless, there are arrogant, evil men like Hophni and Phinehas who are the opposite of valuable and worthy. They are worthless men. Notice how the author of Samuel pulls no punches. He tells it like it is, right out of the starting gates. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That is to say, they did not fear the Lord and keep his commandments. How is their wickedness seen? Well, most especially in their behavior relative to the sacrifices that were brought to the altar. There is no sense on their part of the sanctity, the set-apartness of these offerings and of these sacrifices devoted to the Lord. Brought in thanksgiving, brought in obedience, brought in praise to the Lord. They go send a servant to fish in a pot, no matter how big or small the pot was. Verse 14 tells us, whatever meat was brought up to the top, they took for themselves. The gift to the heavenly king is taken by the servants who are called to be part of presenting this to the Lord. Leviticus 10:3, then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." At the very heart of the priesthood is to guard the holy name of the Lord. It is everything about them is to communicate what is inscribed upon the cloak of Aaron, upon his headdress, holiness, holy to the Lord. When you see the priest, you were to reflect upon what we sang from Psalm 99. Holy is he. But they're treating the holy feast of the Lord, the offerings, the sacrifices, like their own personal shish kebab and barbecue snack. The very ones who are to treat with fear and trembling the glorious presence of God, they are treating it in a light and trivial manner. God did provide for the priests certain kinds of sacrifices, parts of the peace offering. The shoulder, cheeks, the stomach of other animals and offerings. But the sons of Eli aren't content with the provision that God had made. They reach out and lay hold of anything they want, anything that their eyes and stomachs fancy. Notice the fat, verse 15. Before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast." Leviticus 3 tells us, "All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood." The choice portion, the fat, in a sanctified sense, belongs to the Lord. But the servants of the priests become like thugs, henchmen, who threaten to wrest away this meat and fat by force if the worshiper will not give it over to him. Here is gluttony and thuggery in the name of religion, even in the holy precincts of the house of God. Truly, this is a scandal. Truly, this is an abomination. Not only that, they sleep with the young women who are at the gate of the tabernacle, verse 22. In Exodus 38, there's a reference to Moses making the basin of bronze and the stand from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But what the sons of Eli do is treat these women like the pagan priests treated the women at their temples as cult prostitutes. Phineas was probably named after the original Phineas from the book of Numbers. And if you recall, Phineas in the book of Numbers, he was a righteous man, for he took it upon himself to thrust through two adulterers in the land, including a Moabite woman, who had committed adultery in the presence of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God credited to him his act as righteousness. But here is a anti-Phineas who acts with great impurity and casts off all restraint in this high-handed act. The sons of Eli follow very much in the logic of ungodliness as presented by Paul in Romans chapter 1. When you refuse to worship God and give thanks to him, what does it lead to? Paul says it leads to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, there's a built-in tie that God has established between the way in which we worship and the way in which we view our bodies, which are to be presented as instruments for righteousness' sake. This is heinous, high-handed sin, especially because the sons of Eli are in a position, according to the larger catechism, which is a place and office as guide to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Shepherds who will lead the rest of the flock to treat the things of the Lord with contempt as well. Wicked priests, but secondly, a too late rebuke, verse 22. Eli was very old. Now, interesting, and look at how it's phrased there in the text. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel. He hears these rumors, he hears these reports. The very next chapter, when God calls to Samuel, what is Eli unable to hear? The voice of the Lord. He's unable to recognize when God is speaking. But he hears the reports of those crowds and those in Israel who are saying what his sons are doing. Even in the way it's put, he's hearing it secondhand, and he's not observing it directly. What does this show? Well, for one, it shows Eli's own failure because he was a priest, and he was called to guard and to keep the sanctuary himself. And so for him to go about rebuking them through hearing itself shows his own dereliction of duty. It's his responsibility to oversee and direct the actions in the tabernacle, whether that's the priests or servants, his own sons. In chapter 1, we know that he's capable of bringing a word of correction, because what does he do with Hannah? He says, "Put away your wine from you," even though she was far from being intoxicated. But notice here in verse 23 and 24, Eli hears a report, and it almost seems as if the main concern that Eli has is how they're bringing a bad name and reputation upon his house. "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." It appears that he cares more for his own reputation than it does for God's worship and glory. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord tells Samuel there, And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. One commentator observes, Eli could not bring himself to be harsh to his own sons. He could not bear that they should be disgraced and degraded. He would satisfy himself with a mild remonstrance, notwithstanding that every day new disgrace was heaped on the sanctuary and new encouragement given to others to practice wickedness. One of the ways of wisdom and righteousness is to heed what is taught by Christ. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Eli has failed to be faithful in little. I once knew a man who worked for the Army Corps of Engineers as a dam inspector. He would inspect dams and bridges across the state. Would he be doing his work well if he was called after the bridge or dam had collapsed, and he was called in to inspect the damage? No, his work is not to be done after the fact, but before. Evidently, in dams, they have small tunnels going through, and so the inspector can see if there's any small cracks that need to be filled. The surface of the concrete checked for deterioration. And Eli, as the priest, is effectively sitting in the floodwaters after the dam has burst and wreaked havoc on the land. Instead, he should have called his sons to account before this time. Notice what the passage tells us in verse 25. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. God is not hardening soft hearts here. God never hardens a heart that is tender and soft, yielded to him. But there are times in which the Lord will harden hearts that are already stubborn and recalcitrant, refusing to heed his voice. Romans chapter 1 again, he gives over those who have turned away from him, against him, to their own sins, to their own evil. Just as Pharaoh had hardened his heart in the time of the plagues in Egypt, he hardened his heart, and then God also subsequently hardened it as well. There's a hint here, I believe, of a new exodus with new leadership, even as God is going to put them to death, but bring to life another minister, another household, and even dynasty to serve him. At the same time, though Eli's warning, rebuke is late, it does contain this truth. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can mediate for him? If God is both the one wronged and the judge, then unlike arbitration between human beings, there is no higher authority to appeal to. Does God take notice? Does God see this great sin that is taking place? Some would think, no, he does not see or observe. But we see, verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 25, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. There is no ultimate evasion or escape. For as Hannah has confessed in verse 3, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Does not he who made the eye see? Does not he who made the ear hear? The Lord knows, and he will judge. Do not be deceived. Scripture tells us God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Wicked priests, a too late rebuke, but finally a new house and servant. There's a contrast running through this passage like a golden thread to the sons of Eli and another son and another servant spoken of in verse 18 through 20, and then again in verse 26. Against the backdrop, the bleak background of Hophni and Phinehas treating the offerings of the Lord with contempt, there is this young boy, Samuel, who is ministering before the Lord. Samuel is going to be a great servant of the Most High. But the only thing great about the sons of Eli is their sin. Verse 17. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Clothes in the book of Samuel will turn out to be quite important. The robes of those whom the Lord anoints, for example, later on, Saul is going to tear the cloak of Samuel, and Samuel responds with, "The Lord has torn away the kingdom from you this day." Jonathan strips himself of his robe and gives it to David, an example of the passing of the mantle of royalty to David. Here, Samuel wears a simple linen ephod that's woven by his mother, Hannah, and she brings a new robe to him each year. Each year, the robe, the ephod, a little bigger than the year before. Samuel is growing into his ministry, growing into his service in the presence of God. Notice Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, were blessed by Eli. And the Lord indeed blessed and favored them so that Hannah bore five more children. But the main focus is on Samuel. Samuel grows, verse 26, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. That should sound very familiar to us. Almost identical description of the Lord Jesus, who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Samuel's growth, Samuel's ascendancy, not due to his own ambition, not due to his own aggressiveness and grasping for higher and higher office, but rather it is due to the calling and the election of God. A man comes to Eli, verse 27. And very simply, he's going to announce judgment and the downfall of Eli's house. God smells the stench that is rising up from the ministry, the perverse ministry of Hophni and Phinehas. And he will bring justice. He starts with rebuking Eli on the basis of what he had done for Aaron and for the tribe of Levi. Why did you depart from the calling that I have given to Aaron? The verse 29 gets to the heart of the matter, the heart of the prophetic rebuke. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel? The term heaviness is very much operative here. Instead of giving to the Lord his glory, the same term for heaviness, they are taking that heaviness and glory for themselves. That is why this sin deserves the most severe judgment. An exchange, a lethal exchange, is taking place. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, there's a promise embedded here, and we should take note of it. Those who draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's a promise that is given in the Word. Those who believe that God exists and he is the rewarder of those who seek him, he will not deny himself to those with such faith. But there is a warning. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. In other words, those who turn away from God, forget God, God is going to blot their memory out of his book. The judgment comes. There will not be an old man in your house. He's going to cut off the strength of Eli's offspring in mid-course. In the prime of their lives, they will be cut down. At the time of Phinehas' death, his wife gives birth to a son named Ichabod, fittingly named for the glory of God on the house of Eli will depart from that house and from Israel. But then someone will come and be established. The house of Eli will be brought down, but the house of another will be raised up. Verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. There will be another priest named Zadok, who is descended from Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and he will minister before God and before David. He will be part of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem in preparation for the construction of the temple. God will have the light of his worship continue. That light will not be snuffed out, despite the faithlessness and disobedience of the sons of Eli. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This passage is very thick with the cloud of God's judgment and the announcement of his coming wrath against the house of Eli. Does it not cause us to long for a superior priesthood and a righteous priest? To long for the bright sunshine of a blameless mediator and intercessor who will continually offer sacrifice of righteousness to the Lord. You see, what this account drives home to us is the utter holiness of God, his transcendence, his majesty, and our need for an advocate that is qualified to represent us before him. In the New Covenant, there is such a priest. We're told in the book of Hebrews, we have one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We have a high priest who came, and his burning desire was to do the will of God. And this high priest wears our names even upon his hands as he ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, 1 Samuel 2 tells us of the need of Jesus, one who will hold an office, a priesthood permanently, not like the old Levitical priesthood, which even the best and most righteous of those who filled that office died because they were mere mortal men. But Christ has the power of an indestructible life. He stands for us. Given that we have such a high priest, what should we do? Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Let us continue to worship him with reverence and awe, knowing that he is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who has made purification for sins, that he has saved to the uttermost those who draw near to you through him. And so, Lord, we pray that it would be our delight and joy to draw near to you, to offer the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips, and thanksgiving that acknowledge your name. In Christ we do pray. Amen.